Our passage today is found in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 8 together. As a reminder, we're in the midst of a series of sermons related to a simple phrase that is found throughout Scripture. The phrase is, "But God." And it comes in Scripture in a variety of ways. Sometimes it is, "But the Lord," sometimes it's, "But the Holy Spirit," sometimes it's, "But Jesus." But that phrase is consistent throughout Scripture. And if you remember, on the left-hand side of that phrase, well, what we find is man's perspective, which is filled with sin and despair and doubt and frustration. And then the phrase happens, and after that phrase happens, on the right-hand side, you see God's perspective, which is hope and life and salvation. All of those things that God can do and is doing among us. But that phrase in the middle, "but God," separates the two. So as we read Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, listen for the phrase. And it will come this time in "but the Lord." Listen as we read together. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. "The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth, in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.' 'Ah, sovereign Lord,' I said, 'I do not know how to speak. I am only a child.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, 'I am only a child.' You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord.'" In 2013, a unique thing happened at Berry College. That's my alma mater, Berry College in Rome, Georgia. There was a pair of bald eagles that came to the campus and began making a nest there. And you may not know, because I didn't know before it happened, bald eagles have the same mate throughout their whole life, and they return to the same nest year after year after year after year. And so when the people at Berry noticed these two bald eagles on campus and beginning to build a nest, they got excited. There wasn't an eaglet that was born that year, but between that year and the next, Berry rigged up some cameras that were pointed at and around the nest. And then the next year, when the eagles came back, they could watch the eagles in live video stream. And you can even to this day. And so, from 2014 all the way to today, they've had, I think, two eagles that were first laid as an egg and then about a month later hatch. And then you can watch as they get bigger and their feathers develop, and then as they leave the nest and become eagles themselves. This year's version of the eagles were eggs laid on January 3rd and 6th. They hatched on February 12th and 13th, and somewhere around the beginning to middle of May is when those eagles will leave the nest. The nest itself is some maybe 2 feet in diameter. And I want you to imagine that maybe you're the eaglet, the tiny little eaglet that was born. And as you've come out of your egg and you're the tiny little eaglet, all that you've known for your entire life is the 2 foot diameter of the nest. That's all you've known. Now, you have a sibling with you, and so, you know, you can bother them a lot with your beak. And you think that's probably what it's for. And your wings, you know, you can jab them a little bit with that. But day after day goes by, and the the eaglets will grow and you're getting bigger and the tiny little nest is still all that you have. And day by day, mom and dad, they do it together. Mom and dad come and bring food. And so you have this regurgitated grossness that you think is lovely. And you eat and it's just delicious. And then you stay in that same 2-foot radius and you keep on living there. That's your whole life, is that little radius right there. Until one day, your parents decide it's time for you to leave the nest. Because your parents know what your wings are for. They've got wings themselves. They use them to fly up in the air. The eagles can fly up to 10,000 feet high at a speed of 30 to 35 miles an hour. And so your mom and dad have been watching you develop, and they know that while those wings are quite effective at poking your brother in the eye, there's something else that they were made for. That you were made to soar, to fly. And so they encourage you along those lines, prod you maybe, poke you a little bit, so that you'll leave the nest and be who you were made to be. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Did you know that God knows you better than you know yourself? That he knows you way better than you know yourself. He knows you better than your siblings know you. He knows you better than your parents know you. He knows you better than your spouse knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. Jeremiah chapter 17 says this about our own hearts. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? You and I have deceitful hearts that like to tell us something that might not be true. God sees past all of that. He knows who you were created to be. He knows all of your gifts and abilities. He knows how awesome you are, and he knows that you were made to soar, to fly, not to stay in the same 2-foot radius of wherever it is you are right now. In Jeremiah's life, you have God speaking these words about how he knows Jeremiah, and that how all the things that happened up until this time were leading him to be able to leave the nest. No matter if you are the youngest person and child and follower of God in this room or the oldest, God has a plan for you to continue leaving the nest, for you to continue taking the next step of faith and of faithfulness as he provides and as you soar to new heights with his strength and power beneath your wings. Our first application question. If you remember, we have application questions every week because God's word is living and active, and there's an expectation that when we read and study it, we can't just leave it sitting. We have to apply it to our hearts so that we can be transformed into something new and different and better. So our first application question, if you're taking notes, this is what you should write down. What plan does God have for you and your life based on his knowledge of you? What plan does God have for you and your life based on his knowledge of you? See, God knows you, knew you, even as you were in the womb. He knows everything there is to know about you. And he has a plan and a design for you, for his kingdom. And the plan that he has for you is not the same plan as he has for me, or the same plan as he has from the person on the other side of the room, because those are all based on our unique attributes and abilities and the way that he's created us and the relationships and the structures that we have around us, that you can touch people that I can't touch, that I can be used in a way that you can't, but that all of us together are under God's hand and direction. Passage keeps going after it talks about God's plan. Verse 6, "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." We're really good at making excuses. If you're a parent or maybe a grandparent in the room, have you ever had any excuses somewhere around bedtime? All the reasons why it's not a good time to go to bed. Here's one quote. "At bedtime, my children turn into dehydrated philosophers who need a hug." How many drinks of water do the kids need really at night? You know, the best time to have a deep discussion is, of course, when the lights go out and you're supposed to go to sleep. Other excuses from Brian, age 4. "I need to skip school today so I can fight crime and get all the bad guys." It's a pretty good excuse. You know, as excuses go, he wants to do good things in the world. "I don't want to go to school today." Have you heard any excuses before about not wanting to go to school? Yeah. Maybe this is one about going to church. "I was on my way to church and was almost there when I looked at my cell phone and it said, 'No service.'" "So I turned around and went home." Good excuse. This one is from Ray's mom. It says, "Dear Mrs. Miller, Ray is so sick he could not go to school. Signed, Ray's mom." Underneath that, "No homework, please." This one is from Major League Baseball after on October 30th, 2017. I'll just read it to you. It's an excuse for all people. "Please excuse blank from work/school/general activities on Monday, October 30th, 2017, as he, she, they are emotionally recovering from Game 5 of the World Series. Hashtag postseason baseball is insane. That's basically all you need to know. Things are nuts and we all need an off day. Yours truly, Baseball Twitter." You know, it's funny. We can make excuses for a lot of things. I can make excuses for not exercising. Can you make that excuse? My wife and I, we run. She's more faithful in it than I am. Because I have these thresholds. Probably they should be called excuses. If it's beneath 32 degrees outside, I'm out. That's my line. And she'll go and run. And I'm like, "It's too cold. I can't do it. My body doesn't function. We're out." What other excuses do you have for not wanting to do some work or for procrastinating or for whatever it is in your life? We're really good at making excuses. Do you make any excuses to God? Jeremiah did. This verse is filled with irony. He starts out, "Ah, sovereign Lord." Sovereign Lord, meaning the one who's in charge of everything, who knows everything. "Ah, sovereign Lord." God, you know everything and you're in charge of everything. but you probably got this one wrong. Because I don't know how to speak. And I am only a child. So, sovereign Lord, great master of all that exists, you are incredible in all the things that you say and do, except when it comes to me having to do something outside of my comfort zone and leaving the nest. I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. Our second application question. If you're taking notes, this is the second thing you should write down for sure. What excuses do you tell God when He gives you an assignment? What excuses do you tell God when He gives you an assignment? That we would have the audacity after God convicts us of something that we need to do, reveals whatever the next step is, that we would have the audacity to say to God Himself, you probably got this one wrong. I mean, I hear you. I know what you're saying. But really, I have a better perspective on my life than you do. Really, I know my capacity better than you. Really, I'm the one that should be the one that's making decisions here, not you, God of the universe. What excuses do you make to God? Jeremiah, in his excuse, focuses all on himself, and he misses a big part of God's promises and leading. It's not about you. It's about God. Yes, God created you, has molded you, is shaping you. And yes, God is the one who will be with you to accomplish the things that are ahead. Back in our passage. Verse 6, Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. Here's the but God phrase. But the Lord said to me. Remember, on the left-hand side, we've got man's perspective and how he's weak and not able to do something. And then you have the statement in the middle, but God. And then here comes God's perspective. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. The Lord makes it about His presence, His provision, His power to accomplish those things. This isn't a new thing in Scripture. It happens throughout. If you go to Joshua chapter 3, you find the people of Israel on the banks of the Jordan River and God's leadership to lead them across to the other side and to get the promised land. But first, they have to go across the river without a bridge. Tiny little thing. Verse 7 of chapter 3. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Let's just think about that for a second. God could have made it that as they come down to the edge of the Jordan River, that they don't have to put their foot in the water. He could have made it that way. That they don't have to take that step of faithfulness, trusting that He's going to provide. But that's not how He made it. He made it so that the people have to take a step of faithfulness and experience God's faithfulness one step at a time. What happens? Chapter 3, verse 14. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away. It didn't stop flowing before their foot touched. It stopped flowing when their foot touched. That God would call you to do something, and that he would lead you to take the step. And what we want is, God, I hear you about what you want, and it would be really helpful if you could show me exactly how you're going to provide and what the next six steps are after this one. If you could just show that to me, that would be really helpful to me being obedient. And that is the opposite of faith. Faith is hearing God, knowing what he's called you to do, leaving the nest, taking a step of faith, and allowing God's provision to be there right when you need it. And then as your foot hits the ground and the next step comes, and you're wondering, how is God going to provide? And he does, even as that next foot falls, and he continues to do so and continues to do so. It happens in the New Testament as well. In Acts chapter 9, we have the story of Saul / Paul, who has been persecuting Christians, and he's been rounding them up to have them arrested. And then he has an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus confronts him, and Paul is blinded, and he's led from that point to Damascus. And God tells Ananias, "Ananias, I want you to go to Saul, the one who's breathing murderous threats against all of Christianity, and I want you to have a talk with him and allow him to see." And here's what Ananias says, and see if you can hear the "but God" statement again. Acts chapter 9, verse 13. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. He's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" That Ananias' perspective is on the world and on the consequences. And then God says, "I am the one that's moving here. You can trust me. Take the next step." And I love verse 17. The first three words are, "Then Ananias went." Then Ananias went. God led him, and he obeyed. Sounds really easy, doesn't it? Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will rescue you, declares the Lord." God's provision is not necessarily the things or the ways that we imagine in our head. The reason that we read the first three verses of Jeremiah is to give you an understanding of how long he was a prophet. He was a prophet through three kings. He was a prophet during the reign of three people, and as the nation of Judah was declining and God was preparing to judge them. As a matter of fact, verse 3 says, "When the people of Jerusalem went into exile," Jeremiah's calling was to be a prophet proclaiming God's potential judgment and allowing the people to hear that and hopefully respond and repent. That was Jeremiah's mission. That was his word from God that he continued to proclaim in Jeremiah over and over and over again. And you know what happened to the nation of Judah? They didn't listen. They didn't repent. They rebelled. Jeremiah was persecuted. Jeremiah was a laughingstock. Jeremiah had a lot of really bad things happen to him, and at the same time, God provided in the midst of all of it. Even in the midst of the nation going into exile, Jeremiah could still faithfully say, "The Lord is enough. He's enough for me. Why? Because he understood the perspective that this time and this place is not our home. That God is enough in the midst of these circumstances here, and he's faithful to us here in the good times, in the bad times, in the terrible times, and I'm looking forward to the time when I get to go and be with him in eternity, because that's where home is. So Jeremiah was faithful in the midst of these things, and God was faithful to him. God rescued him and was with him. Our last application question then. If you know that God is leading you to do something, and you've been making excuses, the last application question, how can you respond to God's leadership in faithful obedience? How can you respond to God's leadership in faithful obedience? What's your next step? What's the step that scares you? That's like going out of the nest and flying. What is that? Where you have to rely on God's provision even as he is leading you to accomplish something through his power. What is that? I don't know what it is for you, but God does. Maybe he's already told you what that is. If he hasn't yet, ask him. He wants to use you. He has a plan for you. So have a real conversation with God where you say, I'm ready, I'm willing to be obedient. No matter what you want me to do, God, I will do it, whatever it is, just show me. But be careful, because that's a dangerous prayer. When we come and say, God, use whatever I have, do whatever you want, I am completely yours and your servant, just show me what the next step is, he will. Be ready. And it will be one that will demand faithfulness and faith, even as he provides. We're coming to our time of response. In our time of response, we'll sing a hymn together. And in this hymn, you should be doing work with God. You should be having this conversation, or beginning to, about how he's leading you in your life, about what you should do in those next steps. Maybe it's a time where you're laying down your excuses and saying, God, I'm done making excuses. I'm just ready to be obedient. This is also a time, if you're not a Christian in the room, that you can respond and come forward and say, you know what? I need to be a Christian. Because God's plan, his desire for all of us in the room, for all of us in the world, that he loves you and desires to have a relationship with you through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And maybe today, for the first time, you would put your faith in his death and resurrection, making him the master of your life. So when we sing this hymn, you can come forward and say, I need to be forgiven of my sins. I need to get out of man's perspective and have God's work in me so that I can be saved and set free and forgiven and given this eternity that is forever with him. Maybe that's you today. And then there's others in the room that are Christians and looking for a church home. And during this time, you can come forward and say, I want to be a part of this family where we love God, we love each other, and we're committed to showing God's love in the world. Please stand with me as we respond to God's movement in our midst.